Hi, you're listening to another sermon from Deep Creek Anglican Church.
Well, I've entitled today's sermon, Missional Respect at Home. And if you can jump into the sermon slides for me, Tavis, that would be great. Then I can navigate them myself. Terrific. And I wanted to begin by telling you about one of the loudest nights of my life. It was Phoebe's 8th birthday. And no, we did not take her to fireworks. We did not go to a concert. We did not go to see a race. We did not hear any crowds. But boy, was there screaming. So much screaming. There were only 9 kids, and it just seemed like from beginning to end, they screamed. They ran around with excitement and just screamed. We took them in our cars to McDonald's, and they screamed the entire way in the cars. It took us by surprise, perhaps, but it was a great, joyous occasion. But it was so loud. Well, you might not believe it from the passage that we've just read, but actually first century Christianity and biblical Christianity is meant to bring you in to that kind of energy. The teaching that Peter gives to the church reading his letter, scattered all over what we now call modern day Turkey, was that there was such a gift from God of an incredible inheritance, an incredible identity, and a faith that was worth more than gold. That this was run around screaming good news. This was good news to get loud because you were free. The promise that God had made that I read in Luke chapter 1, that Zechariah said in the temple or on the birth of his son, that God's promise was that he would come and set his people free from their enemies, had taken place. Jesus Christ, in his death and resurrection, now gave an identity, an inheritance, and a faith that was greater than gold, that was unfading, unspoiling, imperishable. And what's more, it was a party for all people. All people could be free. It didn't matter your socioeconomic status. It didn't matter your religious background. It didn't matter your gender, your nationality. Everybody was welcomed and everybody could become part of this amazing new community. The Spirit was being poured out on sons and daughters. There was no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. All were one in Christ Jesus. And we know that that message was being heard because the ruling authorities of the time spoke denigratingly of Christianity, that it was a religion for slaves and children and women and widows, that is, for the weak. There's evidence, actually, that the message of Jesus was being absolutely embraced by every part of society. And the inclusion that our churches so often miss was actually being practically worked out on the ground in the first century. Everyone could be free. And so in the letter that we have here from 1 Peter, he tells them, live as free people. You are God's chosen. You are royalty. You are a kingdom of priests. You are God's treasured possession. Live as free people. But did that mean to throw off the shackles of everything that stood over them in society? Well, that was some of the question that we looked at last week. Was this a message of allegiance only to God and everything else was to be trampled underfoot? Well, we see in 1 Peter 2, verse 13, that Peter had other ideas. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. Well, you wouldn't be alone if you felt a significant contrast between the context that I said about freedom and shouting and celebration and this overarching instruction for the whole church. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every human authority. Submission is a very hard word, and it was still a hard word back then. I don't know if you can see well on your screens. There is going to be quite a bit of text coming up, and I want you to know I'm very happy to send out the slides. But the Greek word for submission that we have throughout this text, throughout this passage from chapter 2 in the middle to where we are in chapter 3 today, is hupotasso, and it means to live under the order, like hypo under, and tasso means order. And it really means very similarly to how we use the word today, the action of accepting or yielding to a superior force or to the will or authority of another person. And this was had an overarching instruction, but it was to be played out in a bunch of different spheres of life. So we were to show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Slaves, submit yourselves to your masters. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands. Husbands, in the same way, treat your wives with respect. Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. We're going to talk about those couple of verses next week with some other really interesting stuff. This whole meaning cloud of respect, honor, and submission can be applied, Peter says, to every relationship that you are to have. However, even though the definition of submission was to come under a superior force, one of the definitions, who's in charge here? Who is the superior force over the Christians? Well, as we go through the passage, and Tim did it for us last week, you see, for the Lord's sake, for it is God's will. Live as free people, but live as God's slaves. Fear God. Live in reverent fear of God. And do not give way to fear of people, is the context in verse 6 of chapter 3. The message of our freedom to only have one Lord is throughout all of this description of how to live under the order. We only have one Lord. We fear only God. We worship only Him. Any of our submission is secondary to Him, and actually it sits next to our freedom, that we are not under superior force. There is only one God, and He is our Father who has chosen us, and who treasures us, and who has empowered us to live free for Him. But we're to live under the order because it is generally good for us, generally good for us, and it's generally good for mission. So again, Tim talked about this last week. Generally, civil authorities serve God's purpose of an ordered society, particularly in maintaining the rule of law, some basic moral standards, usually punishment for murder, safety, and useful social structures. There are a bunch of things you and I may not agree with in how our Premier or our Prime Minister or leaders in other business or authority structures are running the show. But we have to admit that an ordered society is generally good for each one of us, where we all agree that we drive on a certain side of the road, where we all agree that workplaces need to be safe, that bosses can be brought to account, that wages have a minimum level. These are things that we are to be thankful for, and we live under the order because they are for our good. Now, Tim talked a lot about how we then respectfully stand against the things that we do not believe are moral or good, and I commend his sermon from last week to you. But I'm going to move particularly into this second section today. Being under the order, Peter says, is generally good for mission. Being a law-abiding and good citizen commends the religion of Christianity to outsiders. More than that, it reduces the reasons or excuses people employ to maintain opposition to Christianity. So we know that the early church were, it was claimed they were criticized for being atheists because they wouldn't worship the emperor. Absolutely, they needed to stick with that. You can't offer worship to anyone but the real God. However, they were not to go against the law and order of the society to give more reasons why people would reject Christianity out of hand, but instead they were to live their faith persuasively. We'll hear more about this next week, but I've spoken to you every time that I've addressed you on this letter of 1 Peter, that Peter is convinced that faith is persuadable and persuading, that you are not asked to have blind faith in God, but God himself persuades you of his trustworthiness. That is who Jesus is, the persuasion of God to you. That he proves that God loves the world so much. He proves that God is not a God who says, if you don't follow my rules, you can't get in, and that's that. He's a God of mercy who has done everything that is required for us to become friends of God because he has taken our sin upon himself in Jesus Christ. God is a persuading God who draws us with cords of kindness and love, and he proves himself time and time and again through fulfilling his promises, through giving us clear instruction that makes sense of life, and through giving us the gift of his Spirit. And faith, Peter says, when you own it, when you live it out, ought to be persuasive to others. When you speak about the Lord Jesus, do so with a persuasive manner and persuasive words. And here, in each of these circumstances, live persuasively for unbelievers. So as we come to our passage, we're asking this question, how to live out your faith as God's chosen exiles in a way that is persuasive to unbelievers. Live with missional respect. That is, you submit to the orders around you, you show respect where it is due for the sake of mission. But you do so without fear of human power. We saw that just so incredibly with the Archbishop of Uganda martyred under Idi Amin last week. Yes, he respected the office, and when he spoke out about it, he did so without fear of human power, and he was killed for it. But he knew that his inheritance was kept for him in heaven, and it never perished, spoiled, or faded. So we do come with the context of freedom to this passage. Let me read the first part to you again. Wives, in the same way, submit yourselves to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. Rather, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to adorn themselves. They submitted themselves to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. I hope that in the light of 1 Peter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us, gives you the context for understanding this passage. I hope it helps you read it in an evangelistic context, a context of persuasion, without fear, but under the order. Women in Peter's day had varying degrees of rights and freedoms in a marriage. Certainly those who came from wealthy families may have had the opportunity, if they were in a difficult marriage, to exit from that marriage. But usually, unless a woman was in her father's house or her husband's house, she did not have the resources to care for herself. We know that because the early church had such a significant ministry to widows. Without a husband to take care of them, to provide the resources, then those women were in danger of becoming destitute. So we know that women did not have the same legal standing as we do today. We know that their cultural and legal position was subordinate and to varying degrees of significance. We also know that women were very rarely in ancient times considered to have their own moral agency, unless of course they were being denigrated as impure. They were not considered to be able to come before God on their own merits and to learn from him and to receive from him as an equal human being. We know this too from the scriptures, because when Mary sat down at Jesus' feet and learned from him alongside the male disciples, this caused a stir. This was not normal practice. Peter was there. Peter saw the way that Jesus interacted with women. He saw the inclusion. He saw the way that Jesus treated women as responsible, moral, spiritual agents. And so when he comes to address wives in the church, he is doing the same. In many ways, he could have just written to the husbands and said, "Get your house in order." But no. He speaks to wives, and not only does he speak to wives, he says, "You are daughters of Abraham." Now, we don't know whether all the readers of Peter's letter were of Jewish background, but we suspect that there was a mix. And so to speak to these women who had become Christians and say, in the marriage that you find yourself, you not only have moral, spiritual agency and responsibility, you have the dignity of being a daughter of Abraham, a daughter of Sarah, just as, you know, we all say sons of Abraham was the great, amazing, dignified title to give to the Jewish people. You are those in this setting, even though it does not appear to be to your favor. We believe that this is a situation of evangelism, because it says, if any of them do not believe the word, your husbands, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives. Usually women would take on the religion of their household when they became, of their husband, when they entered the household being married. They may have brought some of the household gods from their father's home, but they would have been only added to and second tier to the husband's gods or religion. And so the women here are already, in answering the call of Christ, acting against what was in the order of their society. But just like Tim spoke about last week, it's always the worship and our allegiance to Christ that comes over the order. Every time. One Lord, one God. No fear. But let me summarize what I believe the instructions are to live with courageous missional respect as a wife of an unbelieving husband. And we might say in the first century, but I think that I've tried to put these in a way that could then be applied later. Maintain your cultural and legal position in your marriage, seeking to honor and do good for your husband, just as we honor the emperor, just as we do good for the family of believers, even if he is not a Christian. Do not rely on being able to speak or argue with your husband about religion. Peter's been very persuasive with words here. But that's not always going to be available to, or even safely available to, a wife. But instead rely on everyday good deeds and character, which will be very persuasive. Do not seek to win over your husband or society with your looks or sexuality, or we might say, or riches. Persuade him and them towards God's values by cultivating a beautiful inner self, living with purity and gentleness. So let me pause here and just expand a little bit. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as elaborate hairstyles, or the Greek is braided hair, and the wearing of gold jewelry or fine clothes. We know that in the early church, as I've said, there was a great diversity of socioeconomic backgrounds. And there were those who could have come with all the trappings of high status. For you and I, maybe we think braided hair and gold jewelry is kind of conservative. today, you know, like twins set in pearls or something. But actually, that was a very attractive kind of, a kind of sexy way to dress. And I am so sorry, I just used that word because it does not roll off the tongue. And thanks for making me say it, Bible. This is the application here, that this is a dress that would impress, right? This is something where perhaps a woman might think, well, the way that I can win over my husband is to just look really good. And do you know, we have heard teaching in churches, or we have heard, or we have seen examples in churches where that continues to be the case. You know, look after yourself, make sure you're looking great. You need, as a wife, to make sure your husband is pleased with what he sees when he looks at you. No way! That is not what this text is saying. Just like every human being, women are called to cultivate their spiritual health, their spiritual beauty, their inner life with God, and to prioritize that as the way to interact with and win husband, family, society. And if you stumbled over the word gentle and quiet and thought, well, that's very traditional. Go to Matthew 11, where Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble or lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. Just as Peter watched Mary come and sit down next to him at Jesus' feet and learned from him. Wives here, do that. Don't get distracted and convinced by your society like I do every single day that your worth and your winsomeness will come from how you look or what you own or what you consume. There's a reason why they say women make the economy of the world go round, and it's because we buy stuff to make ourselves look good because we think that is the way. It's not. And finally, do not let fear convince you that you are under the power of any worldly thing. You belong to God. You serve him. You are truly free in every circumstance. You will read of hierarchical marriage in the scriptures. And some have taken that to mean that women inherit salvation through their husbands. Somehow that there's a trickle down, you know, sort of goes God and then the son and then the husband and then the wife. Do not believe it, Peter says to women. You are, even if you are under the order and submitting yourself to your own husband, you are saved by Jesus as a precious and beloved human being. Now, it would not be right to not acknowledge that this passage, amongst others, but particularly this passage, has been used to justify the subjugation and the abuse of women, particularly in homes, in marriages, in intimate relationships. We have read harrowing stories, and we live in a time where we are being collectively traumatized by what we have allowed to take place. And that's probably right and proper. And we know that the church is not free from intimate partner violence, from domestic abuse. Statistics show that the Anglican Church reports that members actually have a higher percentage of having experienced domestic abuse than the general population. Now, causally, that hasn't been explored. Does that mean happened before, during, after? What does that mean? But an even more sobering statistic to me was that 88% of those Anglicans who said that they had experienced domestic abuse did not feel safe or comfortable to disclose that at church or to receive help from church. In living under the order, in submitting to one another and showing respect, we are not to allow the dehumanization or the abuse of power in any relationship, including the home. And in fact, in living under the order, we must rejoice in the fact that the trajectory of this passage has brought us to a place where women are now considered equal partners by law and are protected by law from abuse. And so, unlike the slaves, unlike the wives in this passage, there is legal protection and there are resources to be able to leave, gain freedom from those settings. Paul said to slaves in another letter, yes, if you can gain your freedom, do. It wasn't good. Here, when the wives in that time could not survive outside an abusive marriage because of inability to access resources, we can. And as the church, we can ensure such resources are available. And to you, if you're watching, we are sorry that we have not heard you. In our midst are people who are experiencing this, perhaps even now. And we will not allow God's word to be applied in that way anymore. Well, let me speak to the husbands in this passage, which I think shows you once again both the trajectory and the humanity, the mutual submission of men and women. Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Peter now speaks to the husbands, and once again, he didn't actually have to. He didn't speak to the emperor here. He didn't even speak to masters. But I think, once again, having sat there, listening to Jesus, he knows that husbands, despite being in the legal, powerful status, need to hear that they too are to submit and live with respect. So my summary is this. Husbands, the power granted to you by your culture, and it's different today, but it's still there. Resources and your physical strength and your medical invulnerability to childbirth. Now, I couldn't think of a better way of saying that, but it's kind of the corollary to the fact that as a weaker partner, yes, in my household, I am physically weaker than Phil. That won't be the case in every household. That wives are not always physically weaker than husbands, although overall that is how things play out. However, as someone who has had a child, that is where the deep vulnerability for women lies. The risks in childbirth are borne by the woman, and even more so in that society. Then, of course, the outcomes, the care, the feeding, all of that means that there is a greater need for resources to be brought to the wife. So the power granted to you, husband, must not lead you to disrespect, dishonor, or overpower your wife in any way. Now, that's not how we think about power, but this is how Jesus thought about power. We think about power, well, if you can, you may as well. If I can win, I may as well. Jesus, he committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Husband, use your power like Jesus. If your wife is not a Christian, bullying or commanding her will not truly win her to Christ. You could say, my God's, not yours. But actually, if you long for someone to be an equal partner in salvation, you live with missional respect, consideration, and care. And if she is a Christian, or even in thinking about her as someone that God longs to become a Christian, learn from the fact that God sees her as an equal heir of the gracious gift of life. It says this strange thing, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And that means you can't possibly pray according to God's will if you don't see the world from God's point of view, which means the dignity and equality of all people before God. How can God answer your prayers according to his will when you're praying regarding someone as being lesser than you? We have here a trajectory. I believe it sets us on a path to have relationships that, in seed form here, grow into equal mutual submission partnerships. Equal rights, equal standing spiritually in the home. But I wanted to share a story from the early centuries, 300s, of an application that helps us, if you're not married or you're single at the moment, whatever it is, how we can apply this not only to marriage situations, but to the whole of life. You might have heard of a fellow called St. Augustine of Hippo. And he wrote many prayers and theological works that we use today. This Hippo's North Africa, not the animal. His mum was Monica, Saint Monica. And she was from Algeria. And so it was kind of a Arabian sort of vibe. I mean, you know, North African, right? That's not Arabic. Anyway, you know what I mean. And she was given in marriage to a pagan husband, Patricius. And she was a Christian, but Patricius's family were not, and his mother was not either, so her mother-in-law. Saint Monica sought the Lord constantly throughout her life. And she prayed, she engaged with the church, so, you know, it's kind of developed over 200 years or so since this time, 300 years. And she talked to her son and she talked to her husband, but she was just getting nowhere. And so she continued to live this beautiful life, developing her own relationship with Christ and living it out, and praying and following her son and husband wherever they moved to be with them and love them. And eventually, every member of that family became Christians. Augustine, yes, we know, but Patricius was baptized only 1 year before he died. And his mother also had become a Christian through the beautiful life of Saint Monica, through her prayers, through her good works, and through her words where they were possible. In every relationship, this is great advice. I know there are some of us who cannot have conversations anymore with family members because it's got too hard. You can't say those things anymore. They've said, I don't believe, that's it. Peter says, in the Lord, you don't have to give up hope. Your persuasive lives, your good works, and if you're in a marriage where one spouse does not believe, your respect in that marriage and your staying in that marriage does not invalidate your freedom in Christ. If you are in a situation where you are in a marriage where there is abuse of any kind, please hear these words as giving you dignity and power to address that situation. If you are not safe at home, please speak to us because we want to help. We believe that we are to live such good lives, and that includes helping those who are under threat of abuse. And we believe that that will bring glory to God. We stand with you, and we want to see your freedom. We're going to sing together, and this song speaks of Christ as our cornerstone, that every hard thing that we are called to do, we're actually doing it on the foundation of Jesus' strength, Jesus' power, Jesus' grace, and Jesus' salvation. Amen.